certainly is my heart. Now I decided to save the best message for last. What do you think about that? And so anyway, I hope so. I'm just kind of teasing with you. But I do have a very important truth that I want to just share with you that God has encouraged my own heart with. And so I want you to go to Colossians chapter number 1. Would you do that? Colossians chapter number 1. Now, before I get into the text, because I always forget, I appreciate Pastor's reminder, I need to say a word about the table. I should have been doing this every night. So you're going to get about 3 commercials tonight, okay? Can you handle 3 commercials? And first of all, I mentioned Baptist College of Ministry. Many of you know a little bit about it because Matthew Kelly goes to the college there. And Baptist College of Ministry, if I could just boil it down, there's so many things I could say, but if I could put it this way, there are a lot of good Bible colleges, of course, as your pastor mentioned, and I agree with him, they're becoming fewer and fewer as the days go on. But and every college has a little bit different flavor, okay? And I suppose if I could try to put Baptist College of Ministry in just a few words, it'd be a sanctification school. It's a sanctification school. In other words, it's a college that really not only teaches the walk of faith and what the Bible teaches about our walk and our Christian life and sanctification, not only just teaches that, but obviously encourages it. And it's not just doctrine. It's not just head knowledge, but it's practical. And there's a lot of things to implement that and walk by faith. And I'm on the evangelist thread. All the guys that are evangelist minors, we don't all, everybody's a Bible major, so the evangelist minors, I'm on their thread. And it's just a delight to me. You know, things like this. I mean, these happen every week. Hey, pray for me at 4 o'clock. I got a discipleship. Okay, pray for me. I got a salvation appointment at 4 o'clock. I'll be witnessing to about 2 guys. They don't know Jesus. This happens every week. Every week. And it's a thrill just to be on that thread and see what God is doing in those guys' hearts as they're not just hoping to be evangelists one day. They're being evangelists right now. Okay, so that's exciting to me. So that's Baptist College of Ministry. It's all about walking by faith. And it's many other things I could say about the music and other things. But those are all satellites around the main thing. But the main thing is about the Lord Jesus and learning to trust Him. And that's a lifelong pursuit. But hopefully setting your path in the right direction. In fact, tonight's message would be at the heartbeat of Baptist College of Ministry. So I'll let that be the promo tonight. Then secondly, you mentioned the Victory Conference. The Victory Conference is a conference. But if you've ever been, you realize it's probably more like taking a class. Okay, so it's pretty intense. You start about 9 in the morning, go to 4. And then you come back for an evening service. But it's all usually themed. But it's all about really victory. That's the name of it. And walking, again, by faith, a sanctification conference. It takes a little different angle. This year we're dealing with true identity. A lady by the name of Mary Eberhardt, I don't believe she's a believer, but she wrote an article in National Review in the month of August. And in it she said, we're in trouble in this country. She said, people today, teenagers today, adults today, have no idea who they are. They have no idea where they're going. And they don't know who they belong to. Now, that's amazing, isn't it? Well, you know who the answer to that is. The answer is your identity is not in culture. It's in Jesus Christ, who you are in Christ. And so we're going to deal with that because a lot of problems today come out of the fact people don't know who they are, don't know where they're going, and have no idea who they belong to. And so the conference True Identity, be dealing with a lot of different themes that revolve around that. Romans 6, those kind of truths. Who we are in Jesus Christ and what that means practically boots on the ground every day. So that's the conference this year. You can pick up a brochure on the way out. There's a few back there. And then last of all, the book, 0100. Well, tonight I'm actually going to preach the message that the book came out of. Now, there's more in the book than in the message. Can I say this? 0100 is a gospel tract to save people. It's a gospel tract to save people. Now, what I mean by that is, there is the gospel to the sinner. You all know that. You have gospel tracts up on the wall. Those are tracts that tell a sinner that although they're a sinner, headed to hell, Jesus loved you, died on a cross, shed his blood, rose again. You trust him, he will save you, and that's a wonderful thing. Well, the gospel of the saint is similar. It's not trust in Jesus to keep us out of hell. It's trust in Jesus to keep us out of sin. Okay? So there's good news about that. And so that's the book 0100. So if you get touched by the message tonight and you want to share it with somebody else, there's the book. It's a gospel tract to the saint. And there's, again, more in it than I'm going to preach tonight, but at least it'll get you going in the right direction. So tonight I'm going to call the message not 0100. I'm actually going to call it God's Theological Continental Divide. Did you get that? God's Theological continental divide. Now, how many know what I'm talking about when I talk about a continental divide? I was preaching up in Canada, northern Canada, and they said, you know, up this way, there's not just a divide, there's a tri-vide. In other words, there's three different ways that it goes. Well, let's just use the United States. Perhaps that will help. But I know myself, if I'm out with my RV on Interstate 80, I don't usually carry my RV unless it's a small one on Interstate 70, and then or Interstate 40. Somewhere along the line, you're going to hit the Continental Divide. And usually you know it because I've got a standard, which means you start out in fifth gear, which means you go down to fourth gear, which means you go down to third gear, and sometimes even second gear. You're crawling up that thing. Of course, I'm carrying 14,000 pounds behind me, and that 7.3 begins to, you know, work hard getting that thing up the hill. And going up that hill, and probably 7-8 miles, pretty much straight incline. And when you get to the top, there's a brown sign, and here's what it says. United States, Continental Divide. Now, you know, our Western, it says it always puts Western because there is an Eastern one. It's not quite as dramatic, but it is a Western Continental Divide. Now, what does that mean? It means this. If a raindrop falls on the western side of that Continental Divide, it ends up in the Pacific Ocean. If it falls on the eastern side of the Continental Divide, help me out now, it ends up in the Gulf of Mexico. Do you know that's a huge difference? That's a big, literally inches make a difference in the destination of that raindrop. Well, tonight, I want us to deal with God's theological Continental Divide. Now, first of all, I want to point out that there's a Continental Divide in salvation. Did you know that? If you fall on the wrong side of the Continental Divide of salvation, you're lost in your sins, die in your sins, and die lost and go to a devil's hell. If you fall on the correct side of the Continental Divide, your sins are washed away, you're on your way to heaven, you die, you'll spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. There could be no greater opposite destinations in all the universe than heaven and hell. That's a pretty big Continental Divide, wouldn't you say? Well, I'm not preaching on that tonight, but I just want you to see that there is one. But there's also a Continental Divide in the Christian life. If you fall on the wrong side of the Continental Divide, guess what? Discouraged a lot. Not a lot of answers to prayer. Not a lot of divine optimism, a lot of discouragement, a lot of pessimism, a lot of defeat. And that's the wrong side. If you fall on the right side of the Continental Divide, there's a lot of divine optimism, a lot of answers to prayer, a lot of fingerprints of God, a lot of blessing. So let's look at God's theological Continental Divide. Because I'm going to ask you, the raindrop of your life, which side of the divide is it falling on? Maybe tonight's message will help you understand why there's so much discouragement, so much despair, so much defeat in your Christian life. Okay, now, understanding that, that's kind of our setup for the message. Let me give you a little bit of a story to help us know how we're going to frame this up. I was in Wyoming probably 4 or 5 years ago, preaching a revival meeting. It was probably Wednesday. Now, I could be wrong on that. It could have been Tuesday, but the middle of the week. I remember preaching a message, kind of, I think it was maybe the forerunner to this message, and I was preaching a message kind of on this theme, and when I finished, I went out to the lobby, and a young lady about 22, I'm guessing that, came up to me, and here's what she said. Brother Van Gelderen, I have never heard what you preach tonight. I've gone to Baptist church all my life. I have never heard what you preach tonight. Now, I don't know how to take that. How do you take that? I've never heard what you preach tonight. And it was kind of like, you know, I don't know. She was just trying to figure it all out. She said, I grew up at, and she named a very significant independent Baptist church. In fact, if you know much about the independent Baptist church movement, you would have recognized the name of it. She said, I grew up at that church. She said, a year ago, I moved out here. I have never heard what you preach tonight. She said, I always thought the Christian life was 50-50. 50% me and 50% God. So I got a question for you. How much of the Christian life is you and how much of the Christian life is God? Okay, before you answer that question, let's go to our text. Could you do that? Colossians 1 and verse number 29. Notice the Apostle Paul is giving his theology, could we say, of the Christian life or of ministry. He talked about the greatest message that there is, Christ lives in us, and that he preached that. He warned people that you need to understand that truth so that he could present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And then verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Did you see that he's laboring? Did you see that he's striving? But he's doing it according to God's working, which works in him mightily. So the question is, how much of the Christian life is God? And how much of the Christian life is us? Or in this case, Paul. Was it 50-50? Maybe 60-40? Maybe 70-30? 80-20? 90-10? 95-5? How much of the Christian life is us? I mean, Paul's laboring, isn't he? He's striving. So it seems like he's part of the equation. So how much of it is Paul, and how much of it is us? Now, don't miss this. The answer to that question will determine which side of the continental divide you're on. So what I'd like us to do tonight is take out our spiritual looking glasses, and let's go on a little Sherlock Holmes, spiritual Sherlock Holmes discovery here, be Bible detectives for a moment, and let's try to determine what the Bible teaches about this very important truth. Could we do that for a moment? Okay, let's start off by going down to verse number 6. Could you do that? Of chapter number 2. So here gives us our first clue. If you get that magnifying glass out, you'll see it. Here it is. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now, if you'll note in that verse, there are two verbs. One is the word received, and one is the word walk. Now, you've probably already understood this, but when you're in Bible study, and there are different tenses of verses, of verbs in one verse that usually mean something. So the first one is what they call the aorist tense, which views the action as a whole, which is obviously talking about salvation. So could we say this? Salvation is an event. It's a crisis. It's not a process. Now, conviction could be a process. Understanding could be a process. But the very point of salvation is just that. It's a salvation moment. You're lost. You're going to hell. You're a sinner. And you trust Jesus to do what you could never do. You trust him to wash your filth away, keep you out of hell, give you eternal life. You trust him to do what you could never do. And at that moment, you receive him as your Savior, your deliverer. Okay. Now, so this is what the Bible is saying is there's something that happens in this event, this moment, that needs to be duplicated in our Christian walk. Now, the word walk is a different tense. It's present tense, which has the idea of it's a linear. It's a process. See, the Christian life is a process. From the moment you get saved to the moment you die and faith becomes sight, we call that the Christian life. In theology, we call it sanctification. Okay? It's basically the doctrine of the Christian life, how we are sanctified, okay, how we become holy in our Christian walk. Okay, so what God is saying here, he's teaching us something. There's something that occurs in the moment you receive Jesus that needs to be duplicated in every step of your Christian life. Or could we say it this way? You can learn about the process by understanding the reception. If you've been saved, you actually, in your already past experience, have what you need to live the Christian life. Okay, so let's ask ourselves a few questions about the reception, or at least one important one. When you got saved, how much of the saving did Jesus do? Oh, he did all. How much of the saving did you do? And the answer is, could we say then that salvation is 0-100? Could we say that? Yeah, we should. Okay, we bet we could. Okay, so I got a question for you. How much self-dependence can a seeking sinner have before he can't get saved? Just too much self-dependence. So how much self-dependence can a seeking sinner have before he can't get saved? And the answer is any amount. Any amount of self-dependence that a seeking sinner means he can't get saved. The only way he can get saved is when he realizes he can't do anything and he trusts Jesus to do everything. Now, we know that, don't we? We know salvation is 0-100. Well, according to this verse, it seems to me then that the Christian life has to be 0-100. Okay, now think about this for a moment. How much self-dependence can a seeking saint have who wants victory? He's seeking not for salvation, but for victory. How much self-dependence can a seeking saint have before he's destined to defeat? And the answer is any amount. Self-dependence puts you on the wrong side of the continental divide, any amount of it, and will destine you for defeat. Every single time. Now, you're near a camp here, and I'm not trying to throw any particular camp under the bus in any way. But have you ever heard the terminology camp decision? How many have heard that? Camp decision. Now, when you hear the word camp decision, is that something exciting? Is that positive? Or does that have negative overtones? And the answer is, that's negative. It's the idea of a kid going to camp, making a decision that everybody knows it's not going to last. Now, I'm going to ask you, why does a camp decision not last? And the answer is, because they endeavored to keep it with some amount of self-dependence. That's why. The problem wasn't the decision. The problem was the implementation. There was a measure of self-dependence, put them on the wrong side of the continental divide, and that's why they ended up in defeat. If I could say this, since I think this crowd can handle this, my whole theology of preaching comes from 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for, help me out now, profitable for. Okay, that is, that I believe gives us the four things that the Bible promises that the Bible is inspired to do, and we ought to, preachers ought to focus on that. You know what doctrine is? What's right. You know what reproof is? What's wrong. You know what correction is? How to make it right. You know what instruction in righteousness is? How to keep it right. Now, I'll be honest with you. When I was growing up, don't get me wrong, I'm all for the Independent Baptist movement. And I believe that God's going to do, that it's the place for God to work in the future. I really do. But when I was growing up, our preachers did a good job preaching what is right. They did a great job preaching what is wrong. I mean, a real good job. And they did a pretty good job of telling you how to get it right. But if there was a failure when I was growing up, it was how to keep it right. Number four, that's what got missed. So the Continental Divide is basically, if you're 0-100, you're on the correct side. If you're 199 or more, you're on the other side. You say, now, wait a second, preacher, you just said it. In fact, the Bible says it too. Paul's laboring. He's striving. So how does that work? Okay, can I say clearly we're not talking about passivity? And we're not talking about inactivity. I like what Ian Thomas says. We're not talking about passivity. We're not talking about inactivity. We're talking about his activity through me. Okay, so how does that work? Okay, well, let's go to another point. Okay, a very important point, because we need to parse this, because right now you're thinking, I don't know, 0-100, it doesn't seem like the verse teaches that. Okay, that's why I use the verse, by the way, because I want to just see very important our part in it. So that brings us to a second point, if I could do this just for a moment. I was out at a camp, probably in the mountains that are east of L.A. Some of you are familiar with Los Angeles. In the north, you got the San Bernardino Mountains. And then there, forgot the name of it, there's some mountains in between the metro area, the Hemet, and then on the other side is the desert. Well, I was in that those mountains at a camp, preaching about 150 kids every night. And I think it was Wednesday night. A young pastor from Los Angeles came to speak. He was probably early 20s. And a sweet fella, meant well, but he gave a testimony and said something to those teenagers that I could not disagree with more. I'm telling you, it just about killed me. Here's what he said. Now listen to me, young people. I know the Christian life's hard. I know the Christian life's difficult. You know, I don't believe that. In fact, the next night, I didn't want to embarrass him, so I didn't call him out, but I felt the concept had to be corrected. So while I was preaching, I said, now listen to me, young people. The Christian life's not hard. The Christian life's not difficult. It's impossible. See, if the Christian life's hard and if the Christian life's difficult, what's the answer? Try harder. Grit your teeth a little bit longer. Gut it out, buddy. Reach down inside and pull something out. You know, that may work for American football, but it does not work for the impossible. You know what happens when you try harder to do with the impossible? You still can't do it. Because it's impossible. So the Christian life is not hard, it's not difficult, it's impossible. Okay, you say, preacher, I think I'm getting this. Okay, so let me help you out, because some of you are skeptical. So let me see if you can agree with me on this. Okay, how much effective praying can you do without the Holy Spirit? Oh, none. How much of the Bible can you be spiritually impacted by without the Holy Spirit? Oh. How many people can you win to Jesus without the Holy Spirit? How many other Christians can you spiritually edify without the Holy Spirit? How much true victory can you have? You say, preacher, what do you mean true victory? Well, let me give you an example. True victory would be this. It'd be the lady that comes to your pastor and say, pastor, my husband did it to me again. He hit my buttons. He pulled my lever. And I thought of a million sarcastic things I wanted to say to him. But preacher, you'd have been proud of me. I clenched my teeth and I didn't say anything. I had victory. Well, let's be honest. Keeping your mouth shut is better than saying grievous words would stir up anger. Let's agree with that. But that's not true victory. You say, well, what's true victory? True victory is when your husband hits your buttons and pulls your lever. You don't even want to say anything you shouldn't. You say, preacher, that's impossible. That actually was my point. So how much true victory can you have without the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, can have none. So it helps us, number two, clue number two. Christian life's not hard. It's not difficult. It's impossible. And trying harder to do the impossible simply means you will fail again. Because we're talking about something that is impossible. You say, preacher, is it really impossible? Well, listen to Jesus' own words. Without me, ye can do, tell me how much? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Okay, that's zero, isn't it? Okay, I think we're getting it. Okay, so that may be a help. Now, think about it for a moment. Well, let me give you one other thought here. And then we'll come to an illustration that will help us understand this. Let's go to premise number three, and that would be this. Unfortunately, in American mindset, we have culture that hurts us on this very point. Americans are into strength. Did you know that? I mean, I'm sure if I ask how many of you like football, several of you would do. Come up. And if it's not football, it's all about the engine in your vehicle. Okay, we're into power. We're into strength. We're just into that. That's just our culture. And I know when I was growing up, there was a running back, my favorite for the Chicago Bears, Walter Payton. And they said that guy would do things that were unthinkable. When he trained, they said he would train so hard that he would pass out. And when he came to, he'd run another mile. Can you imagine that? Passing out, then run another mile. The guy was an unbelievable specimen of physical strength. I remember him when the Bears weren't that good. He could give him the football in the fourth quarter, and the guy could go 10 yards and have three defenders hanging on him, and he'd carry him with just 10 yards. He was just an unbelievable, strong football player, and just unbelievable. So in our culture, that's how we think. Power, strength, that's how we think. So when we read the Bible, if we're not careful, we see the word might, power, strength, and we lay our American thinking over it, and we immediately assume it's talking about physical power, might, and strength. But most of the time, it's not. Now, let me just ask you this. Do you know how much spiritual strength you have in and of yourself without Jesus? Do you know how much you have? Do you know how much spiritual power, might, strength you have in and of yourself without Jesus? And the answer is, you don't have any. Can I put this? You're bankrupt. And so am I. Now listen to these verses. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of, His might. How about this one? I can do all things through which, so whose strength is it? Well, it's His. How about the verse we just read with Paul? Labor, striving, according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Okay. You say, okay, preacher, I think I'm seeing this. So we don't have any spiritual strength. See, when I was young, growing up, and I know my dad did not preach this, but certainly the movement seemed to have a different aura than my dad did. And that was, I kind of got the idea that as time went on, I'd become a stronger and stronger Christian. And I thought by the time I was 50, I'd be a spiritual giant. And then I turned 50. And you know what I realized? Man, I still got a lot of issues. I still got a lot of problems. And you know what I realized, friend? I don't want you to miss this. The Christian life is not weak little me getting stronger and stronger and stronger. The Christian life is weak little me who will always be weak, tapping into Him who is strong, who will always be strong. Wow. And some of you that are older in the Lord, you know that better than I do. Because life and time will... Isn't that amazing? Somebody said, isn't it amazing? God wastes strength on youth. Because the older you get, you know what you begin to lack? Physical strength. And God's just reminding you... Actually, it's just a reminder spiritually, you don't have anything outside of me. We're totally dependent on needing Him. Now, let me give you a verse of Scripture that might come alive now that we're discussing this. You remember when Paul prayed three times that the thorn would be removed? I have a whole message on this. I won't preach it right now. But Jesus came to him and said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now, don't miss this phrase. For my strength, whose strength? Well, Jesus is speaking, so it's his. For my strength, help me out now, is made perfect in weakness. Weakness is an interesting word. Look it up in the Greek, and it starts with an A. Well, in Greek, it's an alpha, but you don't understand. It's an A. And it comes from a word that is the word strength with an alpha. Now, it's interesting, in Greek, they do the same thing we do in English. You put an A before a word, and guess what it does? It negates it. You know what a theist is, don't you? A theist is somebody who believes in deity. They believe in God. They're not necessarily saved, but they believe in a deity. I mean, Muslims are theists, and Hindus are theists. Okay, it's anybody who believes in God, or a God, or deities, or deity. Okay, they're a theist. Some are polytheists, but some are monotheists, and that would be what the Bible teaches. But nonetheless, they're theists. Okay, so if you put an A before the word theist, does it change the definition at all? So how much does an atheist believe in deity? And the answer is, not at all. Now, that helps us. So when God's talking here about weakness, he's not talking about weakness in the sense of a little bit of strength. He's talking about no strength. I like what one commentator calls it, strengthlessness. Weakness in the sense of strengthlessness. The complete absence of strength. So here's how Paul responded to that. Can you imagine Jesus coming to you and saying, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So how did Paul respond to it? Here's what he said. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Do you know that word infirmities is the same word weakness? It's just in the plural. You know what Paul was saying? I glory in my complete lack of strength, my strengthlessness, as I glory in those infirmities. Because when I do, the power of Christ rests on me. See, friends, it helps us to understand that strength here, we're talking about spiritual strength, which none of us have in and of ourselves. The only way you and I can have spiritual strength is to tap into Jesus, because he has all we'll ever need and more. So that brings us to the third understanding. Okay, you say, preacher, I think I'm understanding it. But what does it look like? I mean, this 0-100, how does it work? I mean, how does it look? Okay, in the Bible, God gives us illustrations, and I believe he gives us illustrations to help us understand practically, boots on the ground, what does it look like? So what does 0-100 look like? And one of the best illustrations in the Bible, I believe, is walking on water. So I want to ask you a question. Is walking on water hard, and is walking on water difficult? Now, be careful now. Is it hard? Is it difficult? And the answer is, no, it's not hard. It's not difficult. It's impossible. Did you know you could train for 20 years to walk on water, and 20 years later, you'd be no closer to doing it than when you started? Human beings, without help, you cannot walk on water. Okay? We have some great athletes in this country, no doubt about it. But the greatest athlete you and I can come up with can't walk on water. I hate to tell you New England fans this, but Tom Brady cannot walk on water. He can deflate footballs, but he cannot walk on water. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. So the point is, we got some great athletes, but they can't. Your Tennessee Titans almost looked like they could walk on water, but they sank. Okay, there it is. Okay, so we all understand that great athletes, they can't walk on water. It's impossible. It's not hard. It's not difficult. It's an absolute impossible. Kind of reminds me of the little story, perhaps you've heard it, about the kids up in Wisconsin. A boy, his dad had come to him and said, son, now on my 16th birthday, I walked on water, and my dad walked on water. Man, he was pumped up. His 16th birthday was coming. So here it came. That 16th birthday, got a friend to roll him out in the middle of the lake. And he pompously took a step out of that boat, hit the water, and buddy, he went straight down. Blah, 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 blah. Came back up, spurting, but and finally his friend had to pull him in the boat, all completely soaked. They went back to the shore. He's a little upset. Goes to his dad and said, Dad, what gives? You walked on water your 16th birthday. Your dad walked on water on his 16th birthday. Why couldn't I? His dad looked at him, son, our birthdays are in January. Yours is in June. Now, we all know, you'll think, some of you Southerners will get that. Just think for a moment, you'll get it, okay? But the point is, we're not talking about the hard stuff. We're talking about the liquid stuff. It's impossible. So, since walking on water is impossible, no one's ever done it, right? I mean, it's never been done. It's impossible. So, is that correct? And the answer is, well, no. Well, who's walked on water then? And the answer is, Jesus and Peter. Well, you say Jesus, he was God. Well, I don't want to go into the doctrine of the hypostatic union and all of that because I believe Jesus had to depend on God and he was had to live that life and showed us how to do it. But that's another point right now. I don't have time to preach that. But let's just take Peter. You know why? Peter's like us. I call Peter the perpetual junior hire. Say, what do you mean? Peter always spoke and then he thought. That's what junior hires do. They speak, then they think. Some people never grow out of a junior high mindset. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? They're always forever saying things open mouth and for a certain point. Okay, that was Peter. Peter gives me a lot of encouragement. What about you? Okay, so here's Peter. And he's in the boat. Now, you have to get the picture. I think sometimes we just think in American terms. Now, is there a storm? And the answer is, there's a storm. So how much light were they getting from the moon and the stars? And the answer is, well, none. There's a storm. Okay, so the Bible says the wind was contrary. So I want to ask you a question. How much light was probably in the boat? And the answer is none. Have you ever been on the ocean in total darkness? None of us have. I don't know about you. That would be freaky. And not only be out there in total darkness, be out there in a storm. Now, the Sea of Galilee is deep. It's surrounded by mountains. Well, mountains if you're in the east. If you're from Colorado, they'd be hills. But anyway, it's surrounded by them. It's kind of like ecosystem where it's 14 miles long, 7 miles wide. So storms come in there and stir the thing up. And waves come up, and that's pretty dangerous from what I understand. Of course, now we have weather.com, but they didn't have that back then. Okay, so here they are. They're out there all night long in a storm, and they can't see anything. And the Bible says they're in the midst of the sea, okay, which means it's 7 miles wide, which means they're 3.5 miles from shore. That's a long way. Wind is contrary, which means no sails if they had them. And certainly rowing's not going to do them a lot of good anyway. So they're just dealing with survival. I think it's clear. Fourth watch of the night, which they say is between 3 and 6 in the morning, and clearly if they see Jesus, it has to be more towards 6, because you know how it is when it's overcast and you have the sunrise, it's kind of a dawn gray, so it has to be something like that, otherwise they couldn't have seen him. So it's just dawning of the day, and Jesus is walking on the water, and the Bible says they thought it was a spirit. The Greek word is the word phantos. Can you think of an English word we get from that word phantos? They thought it was an apparition, a spirit. They really did, a ghost. And the Bible says they cried out for fear. Now, if you'll do an intensive word study on the word cried out, you will find that all that means is they scream like junior high girls. That's what it means. Okay, I'm just teasing. I'm just teasing. But anyway, you can imagine grown men scared to death. I mean, think about it. If you were in a ship and fighting the storm all night long and all of a sudden you see somebody walk on the ocean, that would have been kind of freaky, you know, something you've never seen happen. And they cry out for fear, and then Jesus says it. Be not afraid. It is I. Fear not. Okay? So Jesus identifies himself. And then Peter, good old Peter, he says it. Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. Now, I want to just point out something grammatical because it's fascinating. The if statement there is what they call a first-class condition, which simply means it's assumed to be true. What Peter was not saying was, Lord, if it's you, or if it's not you, I don't know, it might be you, might not. No, that's not what he was saying. He was saying, Lord, I'm convinced it's you. And since I'm convinced it's you, bid me come on the water. Good old Peter. When I get to heaven, I think, Peter, what did you think the moment you stopped speaking? Because I think he's going to think, you big idiot, what did you just say? Because Jesus doesn't hesitate. He just outs one word, and it's in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. He said, come. At that moment, Peter was struck with something you and I are often struck with. Stay in the boat where it's comfortable and disobey Jesus, or get out of the boat where it's very uncomfortable and trust Jesus to enable you to do what you never have done or never will be able to do unless he enables you to do it. Let me just say this. If you live an exciting Christian life, or live the Christian life like God wants you to live it, it will be exciting, and you will be asked many times to step out of the boat. And may I say this? It's always uncomfortable. You know why? Because God asks us to do something that is impossible. So here's Peter in this boat, and there's other disciples in there, and Jesus says, come. Now, I'm going to ask you some questions to help you theologically, because I think we have to work through this so we're really clear in our minds what this 0-100 is all about. I'm not trying to trick you. Don't overthink the question, but I do want you to answer. And if you answer incorrectly, don't feel bad. Okay, here it is. When Peter got out of the boat, did he move muscles? Did he use physical strength to get up over the side and get onto the boat? And the answer is, yeah, he did. He absolutely did. Jesus didn't come over and pitch him into the water. Jesus didn't do that. Now, when he got out of the boat, don't miss this, was he trusting physical strength or his muscles to enable him to walk on water? And the answer is, not at all. That's the Christian life. The Christian life is obeying Jesus, getting out of the boat in impossible situations, don't miss this, trusting him to enable you to do what you never could do unless he enabled you to do it. That's the Christian life. You know, the Bible's full of comes. You ever been in a message and the preacher's preaching and all of a sudden everybody disappears and it's just you and the preacher? You ever been there? And it's like God saying, that's for you. It's time to get out of the boat. It's the young man that God calls to preach and he realizes he's got a moment. I'll give my own illustration on this. He's got to come down that aisle, let the whole church know God's called me to preach. You know what he's doing? He's getting out of the boat because there's many times young men have told me this, preacher, I can't do this. I mean, I think God's calling me to preach, but I can't do this. I'm not good with speaking, and I don't like people, and I think, here's the point. If you're out here saying, I think I'm called to preach, but I can't do it, all I'm going to tell you is this. Join the club. Who of us that are being used of the Lord ever thought it could happen? See, that's what it is, getting out of the boat. It might be this. God burdens your heart. You need to give the gospel to your next door neighbor. Maybe you got burdened a couple nights ago. You've been praying, God, convict them. God, but you're thinking, I'm not even sure. How can God convict them? I'm not sure they know the gospel. And then the Spirit of God puts upon you, go tell them. Oh, God, you have to get somebody else to do that. I don't do that. I don't give the gospel. Do you know anybody in this room can lead somebody to Jesus Christ? Anybody can. You know what you got to do in order to lead somebody to Jesus Christ? Hang on. You have to get out of the boat. And you have to use physical strength. And you have to move your muscles, but you trust Jesus to enable you to do what you know you cannot do. You know, every time I've had the privilege to lead somebody to Jesus Christ, every single time, none excepting, it's been a miracle. It always is a miracle. Because I've learned it's not my illustrations. It's not my personality. In fact, some of us, like myself, feel like our personality is like a bottle of Coke that's been open for 24 hours and the fizz is gone. That's how some of us, that's my personality, okay? Maybe you have it like it's a fresh bottle of Coke. But, the point is, it's not our personality. It's not our ability to wow people intellectually and turn them into theological pretzels. That doesn't win people to Jesus. It's the foolish declaration of a message that God says foolish, somebody totally dependent on the Holy Spirit, and a miracle occurs. Yeah? See, my point is, the Christian life is obeying Jesus, getting out of the boat, trusting Him to enable us to do what we could not do. This last couple of years, I've been on a journey, particularly helping, dealing with young men. I've got very burdened for our young men in our country, and I'm in Christian schools many weeks, dealing with young men who made poor choices in their life, got themselves into some addictions. A lot of times it's viewing things that they have no business looking on the internet, and there's other issues that kind of accompany that. And it's even gotten into men today are struggling with this issue. And I will tell you, that first step to get victory, you know what it often is? To pull the mask off, get out of the boat, and get honest with people who love them. Many young men, I can't go to my pastor. I can't go to my dad. I can't do this. You know, my answer is, well, you may not be able to, but if you'll get out of the boat, trust Jesus, He can enable you to do what you never thought you can do unless He enabled you to do it. And I've never known a male to ever overcome sexual addictions who did not get honest with people who love him first. You know why? You got to get out of the boat and trust Jesus to enable you to do it. And I will tell you, and I could just, it doesn't matter if it's dealing with some sin issue in your life that you're just, it's like this. I've seen many teenagers who were cold, who were carnal, who had problems in their life. They've been speaking stuff behind their parents' back. Went to mom and dad, confessed the garbage they were doing their parents' back, and they were literally transformed in 24 hours. They didn't even look like the same kid. I've had literally, I'd say thousands, I've heard thousands of kids give testimonies of getting right with mom and dad, and many times beaming at that campfire service, telling what God's already doing in their life. Some of them, the transformation is unbelievable. And I'm going to tell you why. Because they got out of the boat. They got out of the boat. I've seen this so many times, I don't know how to convince you that when God's dealing with you and God's saying there's a step of faith you need to take and it looks absolutely scary and there's wind and there's waves and there's big waves and God's telling you to get out of the boat, here's the point. When you get out of the boat, you use physical strength, but you're not depending on it at all. You're depending on Jesus to enable you to do the miracle. I don't know, no matter if it's evangelism, doesn't matter if it's getting right with God, doesn't matter if it's coming clean, it doesn't matter if it's praying a prayer meeting. Years ago, 3 years ago, I was in a large Christian school, and I'm telling you, on a Thursday night, we had a prayer meeting. I had kids come forward. I just turned in a prayer meeting, and those kids prayed. I mean, it was just phenomenal. And I remember a young lady praying with unbelievable passion. I said, man, that's God's doing something in that girl's heart. Later on, I talked to her, and here's what she said. I have never prayed in a public prayer meeting in my life. But she said, God was so working in my heart. I knew I had to open my mouth and pray. And you know what God did in that prayer meeting? In that prayer, you could tell it, God changed her. You know what changed about her? I'm going to tell you what changed about her. She got out of the boat. And she trusted God to enable her to do what she said she'd never do. Speak in public. The next day, she's up at the testimony, giving a testimony, totally transformed. You know why? Because she learned, hang on, and I'm not trying to be sacrilegious. Walking on water is fun. Think about it. Wouldn't you like to walk on water? See, when I get to heaven, I'm going to say, okay, Peter, man, I mean, was it feel like, I mean, when you got out of the boat, was it like hitting cement, or was it more like walking on a bouncy house? And I know what Peter's going to say. He's going to say, what's a bouncy house? That's what Peter's going to say. What he's going to say. See? But you know, he's walking on this water. I'm thinking, this is unbelievable. Well, you say, preacher, yeah, great illustration because, you know, Peter took a few steps. He got all freaked out, looked away from Jesus, down he went. That's going to happen to me. That's me. Can I just tell you, it's not a matter of if you'll sink, it's a matter of when. Well, preacher, I appreciate you being honest. I'm not getting out of the boat. I'm not interested in sinking. Well, I got some other news for you. Don't stop there. So what did Peter do when he started to sink? Now, don't miss this. He prayed a flare prayer. Do you know how to pray flare prayers? If you don't, learn. Because one day you're going to have to pray a flare prayer. Notice what Peter did not say. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. We thank you that the wind comes out of your blah, 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 blah. He cut to the chase, friend. He said three words. Lord, he wanted to know who he was talking to. And the next thing he said, save. And then last of all, the object was me. So what did Jesus do? I know this is going to shock you. This is going to absolutely shock you. You know what Jesus did? He saved him. So he grabbed him and he took him half submerged and he took him back to the boat. Say, no, preacher, he walked on the water back to that boat. And you're exactly right. The Bible didn't say that, but it's pretty clear that's what happened. You ever heard the terminology, accepting Jesus Christ, help me out now, as your personal Savior? Could I change that without changing it? Accepting Jesus Christ as your personal lifeguard. Accepting Jesus Christ as your personal fireman. Accepting Jesus Christ as your personal EMT. Accepting Jesus Christ as your personal rescuer. You know what I just did? I took the word Savior and I put in synonyms. Can I say this, friends? When you and I got saved, Jesus started his saving work, and the first thing he did was save us from the penalty of sin. But can I say this? Jesus' rescue work didn't stop when we got saved. It started. And every day I carry with me a personal rescuer. Now, I'm not trying to grandstand, but I'm telling you, I keep my rescuer real busy. Now, some of you are better Christians than I am, but I keep my rescuer real busy because I need him all the time. I'll be honest with you. We sang, was it tonight or the night before, I need thee every hour? I need him every second. I kind of like the song moment by moment. You know what I'm talking about? Day by day doesn't cut it for me. I mean, I need the moment by moment. Well, actually, the songwriter understood that too. Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find. See, he understood it too. You see, the point is, personal Savior. See, Peter's personal Savior was outside of him. My and your personal Savior is inside of him. And everywhere we go, we carry our personal rescuer with us. Wow! So here's the point. If you have your personal rescuer with you, you can get out of the boat every time he asks you. Because if you get freaked out and you get your eyes off faith and eyes off Jesus and down you're going, all you got to do is turn back to your personal rescuer. Lord, rescue me. That's what he meant there. Lord, rescue me. So, simply put, friends, walking on water is an illustration of 0-100. It's moving muscles. It's like Paul said, laboring, striving. But he's doing it according to his working. He's zero dependence on himself and 100% dependence on Jesus to enable him to do the impossible. Every one of you in this room could win somebody to Jesus Christ probably within the next 7 days. If you just would get out of the boat when you're scared half to death. When the Holy Spirit says, speak to her, give her a track, engage her in a gospel conversation, invite them to church. Oh, I can't do that. I can't do that. Well, here's what you do. You get out of the boat, scared after death. That's okay. I'm sure Peter was. But trust Jesus to enable you to do it. You know, when I was a young preacher, you know what had a tendency to happen? God, help! You know it can be a danger when you preach for a while? You can, self-dependence is so subtle it can sneak back in, can't it? We've all been there. One of the glories of feeling I can't do this is that you really believe in the truth. You need Jesus to do a miracle, to enable you. So any amount of self-dependence puts you on the wrong side of the continental divide. That's why you get discouraged. That's why you get defeated. That's why you're pessimistic. That's why you feel like, I can't do this. I'll never have victory over this. I can't win anybody. I can't do... See, that's the problem. And unfortunately, here's what happens. Sometimes a new convert is all excited. And you know what? He comes in and he watches Christians who have stopped living 0-100 and started living 50-50 or something else. And he accommodates to that when that's not the way God intended the Christian life to be lived. Can I say this, friends? I'm not trying to grandstand, but I do believe this. I'm not saying I live it perfectly at all. I'm on a journey just like you are. But God wants you and I's life every day to have the fingerprints of God on it. He wants to do... Do you like God moments? God wants to do God moments every day. Well, you're like, well, that was God. Well, that was God. Well, look what God did. That was God. You see, friends, the problem is when you're not 0-100, guess what happens if something happens? Oh, we get a little bit. But when 0-100, guess who gets all the glory? Well, 0-100, it goes to the 100, it's not me. Now think about 0-100. When you come to the judgment seat of Christ, you get rewarded. Think about it. Where did that reward come from? And here's what it is. George Whitfield put it this way. Isn't it amazing that when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, everything we're rewarded for will be things he did through us. Do you know why we'll cast the crowns back? I'm going to tell you why. Not just out of appreciation, though I believe that'll be a major thing. Because we say, Jesus, this is your crown anyway. You did it. You enabled this. See, that's the great glory of it all. That's 0-100. You know what I love about 0-100? I'm the zero. You ever thought, I don't think I can do this? Well, I think I can do the zero. You know what I'm talking about? I can do the zero. The worst of us in this room can do the zero. I tell teenagers all the time, they're all, you know, look at me. I don't have any talents. I don't have any whatever. I don't have this. I don't have that. Well, I said, we're not talking about you. We're talking about him. Which means whatever God calls you to do, he'll enable you to do. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. I tell teens this all the time. God does not call the gifted. He gives the called. God does not gift people in the boat. It's not a kid sitting in the boat and saying, okay, God, give me a gift for preaching, then I'll know you want me to do it. No, God doesn't work that way. You know how you know you have a gift for preaching? God calls you. He says, come. You get out of the boat, and He enables you to do what you thought you never could do. That's the Christian life. And you look back and think, that was God. Boy, that was God. You know what I loved about the early years of ministry? I had no clue what I was doing. And I tell our young preach boys all the time, don't miss the glory of those pioneer years when you're clueless on what you're doing, because you will look back and see God doing unbelievable things when you were clueless. And I look back and sometimes kind of a little nostalgic for those early days when God just did miraculous things to launch me into ministry. That I look back and thinking, that was God. No other way to explain it. And if you get out of the boat, I guarantee you'll have a lot of God moments in your life. And the point is, that's not just for preacher boys, and it's not just for young men and young ladies. It's for all of us. Well, you say, okay, preacher, I think I'm getting it. I remember, if I could just share a personal testimony with you. This is a lifelong journey. As I mentioned, I've not perfected it, but I've certainly been encouraged by it. But I remember when God started to teach me. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Some of you are a whole lot quicker to get it than me. I was pretty hard-headed on the deal. But I remember when God started me. I was, let me go back to 15. I was 15 years old. I was sitting in chapel. My dad started a Christian school, and we went from 7th to 12th grade in 1 year and had 250 kids in 7th to 12th, just like that. It was in the early days of the Christian school movement. A lot of concern about public education. Homeschooling had not even really begun yet. And boom, we started that Christian school. I was 15 years old sitting in chapel in an auditorium bigger than this. There were 250 kids in chapel, which kind of packed out the chapel. My uncle was preaching. He was a paraplegic. He's now with the Lord. I think I told a little bit about him. He broke his back in his 20s in a terrible car accident. And he was preaching from a wheelchair, which he often did. And while he was preaching, he kind of did things different. He was a little more conversational. And he said to me, Jimmy, that's what they called me back then. I was sitting with the sophomores. He said, Jimmy, why don't you read such and such a passage of Scripture? Well, I'm telling you, when he did that, I was horrified. Now, you know, there's three groups of people. There's extroverts, there's ambiverts, and there's introverts. Did you know that? If I were to ask you how many of you are an extrovert, there wouldn't be many of you, but a few of you would raise your hand. Ooh, 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 me. You know, that's an extrovert. They've never been embarrassed. They don't know what embarrassment means. Then you have ambiverts. That's pretty much the normal. That'd be 80% of you. It's kind of somewhere in between. Not an introvert, not an extrovert. Yeah, that's me. An introvert, if I said, okay, how many of you are introverts? You wouldn't even raise your hand. I mean, you're not. Anonymity is your middle name. I don't let anybody know I'm here. Okay. So that was me, 15. Very shy. When my uncle asked me to stand, I'll never forget the horror of that moment. Something happened. I could hear, feel my face heat up. Having blonde hair does have disadvantages, and one of them is just like this. I'm like a thermometer coming straight up. I could feel the heat coming off my face. Tears brimmed up in both eyes. And I thought to myself, I'm going to cry. This is terrible. I'm going to cry. I mean, I was horrified. And something ended up in my throat. I don't know where it came from. It was like a baseball just stuck in my throat, like I'd swallowed a baseball. And I picked up that Bible. And I opened my mouth, and I think the first note out was about an octave above where it should have been. You know what I'm talking about? It was just sheer terror. I choked my, I looked at the Bible, didn't look up at anybody. Choked out those verses, sat down, closed the Bible, folded my arms, and said, that is the worst thing that ever happened to me. I hope that never happens again. Now, I don't know about you. That if I was God, I would say, better not call that guy. But God has a sense of humor. I remember for about a year, God all over me. I had really known it for a long time. I knew God had called me to preach. And I remember that's my 16th year of life. I finished my junior year in high school. I was sitting in that auditorium. My dad was preaching a Sunday night service. And conviction was intense. And I remember finally I couldn't stand any longer, gave the invitation. I came up, grabbed my dad's hand and tears in my eyes. And I said, Dad, I think God's called me to preach. I will never forget my dad's response. It blew me away. I did not anticipate this. He said, son, your mother and I have known it for a long time. We've been praying for you. That blew me away. I will tell you this, my mom and dad did not call me to preach, but they knew somebody who could. Why? You say, preacher, was the burden lifted? Were you excited? Well, actually, no, I was pretty miserable. How would you like to yield to do something you know you cannot do, and now the whole church knows? So I go out in the back lobby, and I'm thinking, what did you just do? I'm thinking, I honestly thought this. I thought senior year of high school, freshman year, Bible college, sophomore year, junior year, senior year, maybe something will happen. Maybe I'll get hit by lightning and have a chemistry change. You know, maybe something will happen. Well, that was my beginning. Now, I thought I had 5 years before I had to preach, but my dad didn't believe it. He believed, brother, you're called to preach. You need to just start preaching. And so my dad would get phone calls from area pastors in Chicago. They'd say, Pastor Van Gelder, I'm going to be gone on Sunday morning. Could you send a staff member over? And you know what my dad did? He said, my son Jim called to preach 16. I'll send them over. I'm sure they would go, oh, why did I ask? But anyway, I remember my first assignment. My dad came to me with a piece of paper, and this is going to shock some of you teenagers. He had drawn a hand-drawn map. I know you've never seen a map on a piece of paper, but anyway, it was a hand-drawn map. He told me where to go over in Oak Park, Illinois. There outside Chicago. It was one of the older suburbs. He told me what time to be there. I was going to preach the morning service. And I prepared a message, probably the worst message that's ever been prepared on planet Earth. But anyway, I prepared a message, and I got in my car and drove over to that church and got out, walked in there. It was an old church. It had stained glass windows. When I got in there, the people in there were as old as the building, you know what I'm talking about. And I thought I'd taken a wrong turn and walked into an old folks' home, I'm telling you. And I'm thinking, what am I going to preach on? I mean, what do you preach to old people about? Robbing Medicare? Cheating on your income tax? You know, I didn't know. I'm 16. You know, I'm thinking, what am I going to preach on? And, I'm sitting on the front pew thinking, this is terrible. The youngest person in the auditorium was in their 40s. I'm thinking, when you're 16, somebody in their 40s has got one foot in the grave and they're slipping past. I mean, you know, they're old. You know, they're really old. And so I'm thinking, what am I going to preach to these people? And I was as miserable as could be. I'm telling you, they had the song service. It was as slow. It was like going to a funeral. In fact, I'm pretty sure some of them were practicing because it wasn't going to be long. I'm telling you. And it was one of those moments. Finally, they got up, the chairman of the deacons or whoever, and said, okay, Brother Van Gelder's going to come. And I got up, opened my outline, opened my Bible. I plowed through that message. I bored those dear people to totally. I had to bore them to tears. You say, how do you know that? Well, I'm pretty convinced if you're bored preaching, they're probably bored listening. What do you think? Man, I plowed through that message. I was miserable. As I'm going on, I'm thinking, this is terrible. One of the problems being in the church I was in is I knew what good preaching was. I mean, we had Paul Levine. You know, some of you know him from the ranch days. And well, we had Bill Rice III in his younger days. We had some great preaching. And so I knew what great preaching was, and I knew what great preaching wasn't. And I knew this was not great preaching. I finished that message embarrassed. I wanted to leave out the back door, but I'm a preacher's kid. I can't get away with that. I know protocol. I got to go to the door. People are going to walk by me and lie to me. They're going to lie to me. Okay, so I preached the message, went to the back door, and sure enough, dear people came by. I know they meant well. Some dear ladies, older ladies would come by, pat my hand. Sonny boy, that was a wonderful, wonderful message. I'm thinking to myself, you did not have your hearing aid turned on. Okay. Now, you know, you have to understand, when you're 16, you think things that you probably shouldn't think. Okay. Fortunately, I didn't say it, but I thought things like that. And sure enough, they all leave, and I'm just embarrassed. I want out of there. I want nothing to do with it. And then the guy in his 40s, he was the treasurer, he comes up to me and says, Brother Van Gelder, here's your honorarium. Honorarium? You mean I got paid for that? I didn't say that, but I thought, I wouldn't give a plug nickel for that message. That wasn't worth a thing. But I'm a preacher's kid. I know protocol. You got to take the check. And I meant it. I didn't want the check. I really didn't. But I took the check. Got out to my car. I was so curious. I opened it up. It was such an amazing amount of money. I was stunned. Say, how much was it? $50. Well, you say $50 is a lot of money, but that's not really a lot of money. 1976, pre-Jimmy Carter, money. Big money. I mean, I'm telling you, teenagers, you could fill your car up 10 times on $50. You could go to McDonald's 50 times and order a hamburger, french fries, and a large Coke, and you get change left over. I remember the commercial. Okay, but anyway, I couldn't believe it. I get in the car, drive home, and I remember thinking to myself on the way home, I thought I was supposed to like preaching. I didn't like that. That was my beginning. That really was my beginning. So, but I knew God had called me, so there was no turning back. So I finished my senior year, went off to college, Bible college, and I started to grow spiritually, and I saw some victory in some of the preaching opportunities. There's no doubt God was working. But the ultimate deliverance came that following summer. I finished my freshman year, and now it's been 2 years since I called to preach. Toward the end of the summer, I was working at home that summer, helping out with the church things, but had a job painting. And my dad got up toward the end of the summer in August, and he said, "Now, folks," he said, "on such a Sunday night, my son Jim's going to go, he's going to preach that night, and he's going back to college a few days after that. He said, I want everybody to be here. My son's going to preach for the first time here from this moment." And I honestly, by that time, had grown enough. I was excited about it, scared a little bit, quite a bit, actually, but I was excited, too. And so my dad said, "I want everybody to be here." And so anyway, I started to prepare. I didn't know how to prepare a message. No, I'm not sure I still do. But anyway, I certainly didn't back then. And I remember working out of Colossians 3 on some burdens I had and working through some things. It was pretty sorry. And I remember the day came and my dad got up on Sunday morning. "Now my son Jim's going to preach tonight. I want everybody to be here." I mean, he pushed it hard. And so we went home, ate dinner, and I said to my brothers and sisters, I had two sisters, two brothers, and I said, "I got the basement. Nobody bother me. I got the basement." Well, they knew what was up, so they didn't bother me. I went down in the basement, and I spent about 3.5 hours down that basement. And I'm going to be honest with you, it was not sophisticated. I pled with God. I said, "God, I can't do this. God, don't you know I can't? God, I can't do this. God, don't you know I can't do this?" I felt like God was a million miles away. I pled with God. "You say, why don't you work on your message?" I'm going to be dead honest with you. My message was on life support. 3 hours could not have resuscitated it. I knew that if God didn't show up, I was done. I pled with God all afternoon long. Again, it wasn't sophisticated. I didn't understand anything I'm preaching tonight. I just knew two things. Number one, I can't do it. Number two, if God doesn't intervene, I'm done. I pled for God to intervene. I said, "God, you've got to do something." I maybe work on my message a little bit, think, "There's nothing here. God, you've got to do something." Finally, I don't know, after five somewhere, I heard the words, "Jimmy, time to go to church." That's what they called me back there, Jimmy, back in those days. I walked up those wooden stairs to the basement. I've never been executed, but I think I know how it feels to go to your execution. I'm going up those stairs thinking, "What did you get yourself into?" I got in the car, miserable. Drove over to the church. I'm pleading, "God, you got to show up. God, where are you? God, you got to do something. God, I can't do this." Got out of the car, went in, finally ended up on the platform. Our church was growing by leaps and bounds. That little chapel had been doubled. 500 people can now sit in the auditorium. And when I got on the platform, it was jammed. 500 people. Everybody came to see the preacher's kid go down in flames. They're all there, man. This is a historic night. We gotta be here to see it happen. And everybody's there. I mean, it's packed. And because my dad could do that, he could fill that auditorium. Our Sunday night services were just like that many times. And so my dad comes up, introduces me. He's not nervous. I'm dying. He's not nervous at all. I realize now he'd probably been in his prayer closet some, but he knew how to come to confidence in a way I didn't. So he's just comes up, announces I'm going to preach. I went to that pulpit. I remember putting that Bible down, put my outline. Sorry, it was even worse than the first outline right here. And I put my hands like here. My dad, that's when he didn't move when he preached at all. And so he had marks. You could see exactly where your hands were to go. So I put them right where Dad would go, like this. And I started to preach. Now, all I can tell you is this. Within the first 67 seconds of preaching, I all of a sudden realized something. I am not in this pulpit alone. And all I can tell you is I was free. I took my hands off that pulpit. I walked over to this side. The side had 250 people on it. Looked like a bunch of big sinners. Man, and I started preaching, going after it. Kind of like tonight, really does. Kind of like, no, I'm just easy. And I started going after it. And I remember saying things, and I'm thinking, "Whoa, that was good. Where did that come from? That's not in the notes. Whoa, I got to remember that next time." And I remember coming over to this side. Kind of a bunch of bad sinners on this side, too. And, man, I started preaching over here, going for it. I could not believe it. I almost felt like a spectator. But I knew I wasn't. Somehow I was in it, but it sure didn't feel like I was in it. I preached 45 minutes, and I'm going to tell you, I loved every second of it. I came to that end of that service, gave an invitation. I was stunned. Tears came to my eyes as I watched people I'd known most of my life pour down that aisle, fill the altar, some of them tears in their eyes, some tears coming down their cheeks. And I tell you, friends, I wish I could tell you that I learned something that night that I've never had to relearn, but that would not be true. But I tell you what God was doing. He was trying to teach me 0-100. And I've had to relearn it many times, friends, and I probably still will. But I look back to that moment, and that changed my whole view of the ministry. Because I realized, I can't. But God can. God began to teach me that simple truth. You're weak, you'll always be weak. But I am strong, and I will always be strong. That's 0-100. Can I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed.